All right, Ecclesiastes 12. So, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of adversity come, and the years approach when you will say, I have no delight in them. Before the sun and the light are darkened, and the moon and the stars and the clouds return after the rain. On the day when the guardians of the house tremble and the strong men stoop. The women who grind grain cease because they are few, and the ones who watch through the window see dimly. The doors of the street are shut, while the sound of the mill fades. When one rises at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song grow faint. Also, they are afraid of heights and dangers on the road. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper loses its spring, and the caperberry has no effect. For the mere mortal is headed to his eternal home, and mourners will walk around in the street. Before the silver cord is snapped, and the gold bowl is broken, and the jar is shattered at the spring, and the wheel is broken into the well, and the dust returns to the earth as it once was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Absolute futility, says the teacher. Everything is futile. In addition to the teacher being a wise man, he constantly taught the people knowledge. He weighed, explored, and arranged many proverbs. The teacher sought to find delightful sayings and write words of truth accurately. The sayings of the wise are like cattle prods, and those from masters of collections are like firmly embedded nails. The sayings are given by one shepherd. But beyond these, my son, be warned. There is no end to the making of many books, and much study wearies the body. When all has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is this. Fear God and keep his commands, because this is for all humanity. For God will bring every act to judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil.
Good morning, everyone. Turn that off for mute, that sounds better. Good morning, everyone. It's really great to see you all here this morning, and thank you, Mel, for leading us, musicians and song leaders. It's great to be together this morning as God's people. And please keep your Bibles open to Ecclesiastes. We're kind of going to be doing kind of a bookend, so you will need your Bibles as we go through. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, we've been looking at this theme of the awe of God, looking at the suffering life of Job and how God used creation to bring him to an increased awe of God. We looked at this very successful life of King Nebuchadnezzar and how God humbled him and brought him to a place of awe of God. And last week we looked at the singing life of the psalmist in Psalm 103 and how remembering all his benefits brought David to a place of expressing his awe of God in song. Today we're going to be looking at awe and purpose. It's the last one in this series. I hope it's been helpful for you. But let's pray and ask God's help as we come to this passage. Our Father God, we thank you that you have spoken to us through your word. And Lord, we pray for a miracle this morning. Would you open our blind eyes and unstop our deaf ears that we might see the awe of God? And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think today we're told that our purpose in life can be discovered by looking within. The message of our culture is that true success can be found by being true to yourself. Our culture celebrates with great praise any individual who has the boldness and the courage to express with authenticity their true inner selves. Is that sounding familiar? It doesn't matter whether it's a cartoon on Disney Plus or a feature film on Netflix. Watch for the high point in the story and listen for the crescendo in the soundtrack. And more often than not, this is what is being celebrated. This is the underlying message, that human happiness is found in self-realization. And the emotions in our culture around this are so strong, because at the core of this message is the question of our human and individual identity. Who we are. why we exist, our very being. On the flip side, the greatest crime that you could commit in our culture seems to be, the worst possible thing you could do, would be to deny or to suppress or to hide what lurks within. To conform to social norms or family expectations or religious beliefs when who you are is actually different. Does that sound familiar? Well, today, I want us to consider the story of one man in this book of Ecclesiastes and his search for meaning and purpose. So if you've got your Bibles, keep it open to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. This is his journal, and his hope is that vicariously, through reading his story, we can enter into all the pursuits of this teacher and end up with the right answers without the scars. And he begins, interesting, he doesn't begin by looking within and trying to be true to himself. He initially starts by looking outside of himself at the world around him. He begins in chapter 1, verse 4, looking at creation. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurls back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. Or the streams flow to the sea, yet they're not full, and on he goes. He notices that it all goes round and around in a repetitious rhythm. Creation cycles and whirls about. We get winter again when it's supposed to be spring. And we make very little impact, don't we? What has been done will be done again, verse 9. And in the end, it will all be forgotten, verse 11. It's as if we enter the stage only to exit after a brief performance. Time washes over us like waves of the sea, and to erase any trace of us. We're like flickering lights in the long shadow of history. It's like a merry-go-round where you get on and then we get off and nothing changes. It just goes round and round again. That what is new and modern and contemporary and the latest, well, it was worn by your grandmother, and your grandfather surely thought of it before you did. The contentment of creation to cycle ad nauseam seems to critique our human aspirations, because it seems to have this purposeful inefficiency about it that puts our puny lives in perspective. We're tiny, transient, we're teetering on the edge of death, and we're toiling away. There's a kind of insanity to our lives, our drivenness, our madness, our pointless pursuit. Pink Floyd expressed it this way in The Dark Side of the Moon. So you run and you run to catch up with the sun, but it's sinking, racing around to come up behind you again. The sun is the same in a relative way, but you're older, shorter of breath, and one day closer to death. Well, that's what this man here in Ecclesiastes found. And so he stops looking at the creation, and in chapter 2, he does it. He does what our culture is urging all of us to do, and he says to himself, I'm going to be true to me. I'm going to be true to myself. And so he follows the desires of his heart. And so have a look at chapter 2. He says, come now, I'll test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, it's madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? Jump down to verse 4. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees. I made reservoirs of water groves, of flourishing trees. I brought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned herds and flocks, and on he goes. Plans, projects, gardens, slaves, flocks, herds, treasures. Very busy. But have a look at chapter 2, verse 10, and the staggering statement that he makes there. He says, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. Can you believe it? Here is a man so powerful, he could pursue anything his heart wanted. He could be the truest to himself, as true as he wanted to be. He said, I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was a reward of all my toil. But then he reflects in the next verse, and he says, yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Jump down to 2 verse 17. He says, so I hated life. I've just done a course on mental health first aid. Well, I think here is a man in crisis. Have a look at what he says in chapter 2, verse 20. So my heart began to, look at the word, despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. So you see, what does man get? Verse 22. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? Well, the answer is in verse 23, all their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. They can't even get a good night's sleep. Here is a man who climbed to the very top. He reached the pinnacle of success. He had the world by the tail. He had everything he could want: popularity, power, wealth, women, wine, music, comedy, entertainment. He went the whole trip. He had it all. He did it all. He ran faster, played harder, laughed louder, worked longer. And yet, when he looked at his life, he said it was empty. He looked at his hands, as some people say, well, you know, I've worked my fingers to the bone. And some cynic says, well, what do you get? Bony fingers. That's all you get. He looked at his soul and it was filled with pain and grief. Now that I've climbed the mountaintop, he says, how am I any better off? What does winning really achieve? And so for the rest of the book, he thinks and observes and looks. He's considered the grief of gain-seeking in chapter 1 and 2. In chapter 3, he'll consider the burden of beautiful things. In chapter 4, he'll think about oppression and envy and loneliness. In chapter 5, he'll think about money and satisfaction. In chapter 7, he'll think about the good life, and he'll say there's actually no one good. In chapter 8, he thinks about government and politics and rulers. He says a king's word is supreme, but even that fails. And in chapter 9, he reflects on our common destiny, that in the end, death makes a tragedy of it all. But there's another side to this journal that I want you to be aware of, not just his search for meaning, but the enjoyment of gift. He does say in this book, everything is, well, it's a hard word to translate. The NIV says meaningless, but it's a little bit like when you go on your computer and you click on file or edit and you get a drop-down menu. This word havel in the Hebrew, well, it depends on the context which way you would translate it. It could be meaningless. It could be fleeting. It could be transient. It could be temporary. It could be hard to understand, hard to grasp. It's a little bit like when you go out on a cold morning and you breathe and you can see your breath and it's gone. You can't really hold on to it. It's havel. He does say in this book that everything is havel. It doesn't last. Things are hard to understand. And the metaphor that he keeps using is that it's like chasing the wind. So what does he do in this book? He commends gift, not gain. I think the book of Ecclesiastes, in many ways, is a message that says stop. just stop. Preferably stop while you're young. If you're living life for what you can get out of it, for what you can gain and by toil, stop. Because this life is not an arena to pursue gain, it is a place to perceive gifts. Have a look at chapter 2 and verse 24. He says, a person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. This thread of the enjoyment of gifts is repeated in chapter 3, in verse, chapter 3, verse 12, chapter 3, verse 22, chapter 5, chapter 8, chapter 9. And it's not a return to hedonism, you know, well, let's eat and drink then. It's not the pursuit. It's not that. And nor is it resignation. Well, there's nothing better for man to do than we might as well do this. It's not that. He is commending here. He's giving us a commendation. He's saying, let God be your generous creator. The irony is that in God's strange economy, it's the one who stops striving for gain who gains. I heard Kirk Patston speak on Ecclesiastes, and he quoted this poem, which I think is really lovely, by Richard Wilbur. It's called A Summer Morning. Her young employers, having got in late from seeing friends in town and scraped the right fender on the gate, will not, the cook expects, be coming down. She makes a quiet breakfast for herself. The coffee pot is bright. The jelly is where it should be on the shelf. She breaks an egg in the morning light. Then, with a bread knife lifted, stands and hears the sweet, efficient sounds of thrush and catbird and the snip of shears where, in the terraced backwood of the grounds, a gardener works before the heat of day. He straightens for a view of the big house ascending stony grey out of his bed's mosaic with dew. His young employers, having got in late, he and the cook alone receive the morning on their cold estate, possessing what the owners can but own. So don't strive to own it. Stand in the garden, breathe deeply and possess it. Can you see the beauty of that poem? I didn't say it very well. But it's basically saying here are people who don't own the big estate. It's the cook and the gardener who enjoy and receive the beauty without all the toil and the striving. They receive it as a gift from God. Kirk Patson says it's the difference between saying, I love playing tennis, or I'm working on my backhand. Can you see the difference? I'm working on my piano technique, or I'm discovering the beauty of Beethoven. Gift versus gain. Can you remember the moment when you realized that salvation was a gift? I wonder if Ecclesiastes is asking us or prodding us in the direction of, could it be that our Creator works on the same principle as our Redeemer? And so life in this world and eternal life are both to be received as gift. And the book of Ecclesiastes, we're going to jump to the end, really encourages us to do this while we're young. The book ends in chapter 12 with a poem, a different poem, a poem about how life is short. It could be a description of a funeral, some people think. Other people think it could be a community facing an end. Or it could be an allegory of aging, a graphic description of advancing years. The grinders cease because they are few. Is that his teeth falling out? You know, old people, they don't like heights. All the kids going up Mount Wellington and going, "Wow, look at this!" And grandma's going, "Don't go too close to the edge!" It's a very creative poem. We don't have time to look into it now. But at the end, he's really just saying, "Fleeting, fleeting," says the teacher. "Everything is fleeting." What is life all about? What's its purpose? Well, here is the conclusion of the matter. Let's read it again. Now all has been heard, verse 13 of chapter 12. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. I wonder what you think about when you hear the phrase fear of God. Perhaps you think of some fiery old preacher from a past era. Or perhaps you think of an authority figure in a movie who's trying to instill the fear of God into those under him. I think in Western culture we tend to have quite a negative view of the fear of God. And as Christians, New Testament Christians, we've discovered 1 John 4:18 that says there is no fear in love, because perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment, and the one who fears is not made perfect in love. And so as New Testament Christians, we often want to replace the fear of God, don't we, with the love of God. And it's true, as Christians, we don't need to cower in the presence of God in fear of punishment, because Jesus has been punished for us. That's the whole message of the New Testament, isn't it? And we've received a spirit that doesn't make us slaves again in fear, but rather a spirit of adoption to sonship, by which we cry out, "Abba, Father." And so there's intimacy and love instead of fear. And so as Christians, often some Christians will say, well, when we read fear in the Bible, it doesn't really mean fear for Christians. It's not that Old Testament terror and trembling. We prefer words like respect and reverence and awe of God. And yet, fear of God in the Bible is a good thing. Fear of God in these wisdom literature is the beginning of wisdom. In Proverbs, it's a fountain of life. And here in Ecclesiastes, what does the fear of God look like? Well, it looks like eating and drinking and enjoying gifts from the hand of God, and happiness instead of despair. When we enter the New Testament, in Luke chapter 1, verse 50, we read that God's mercy extends to those who fear him. And Romans 3, verse 18 says, well, what's wrong with the world? Well, the problem is, according to Paul, that there's no fear of God before their eyes. And interestingly, a common response to the person of Jesus in the Gospels is fear. Let me give you some examples. Mark chapter 5, verse 33. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, that's Jesus' feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. Or Luke chapter 8, verse 25. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." Or a few verses later in Luke chapter 8, then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, because they were overcome with fear. So he got into a boat and left. So afraid of Jesus, they asked him to leave. Or Matthew 14, verse 26, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. Luke 12, verse 4, I tell you the truth, this is what Jesus says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. The words of Jesus. And isn't it interesting that in Revelation chapter 1, when the Apostle John gets a vision of the resurrected Lord Jesus, he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And so Paul urges us in Philippians 2, verse 12, to work out your salvation with what? Fear. Fear and trembling. For, he says, it is God who works in you. God working for us, not against us. God working for us, Paul says, should make us fear. Because it's God who's working in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In fact, if my reading of the New Testament is correct, I think the argument is not that we should fear less than the Old Testament believers, but that we should fear more. I think the argument of chapters like Hebrews 12 is one of how much more. You see, God's love does not eclipse God's holiness. They are both true. And what we see in the New Testament church is a church gripped by fear. Do you remember Acts chapter 5? I love reading the book of Acts until I get to chapter 5 because people fall down dead and fear grips the church. Later on in Acts chapter 9, it says, then the church throughout Judea, Galatia, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. But I wonder, have we lost it? Paul Tripp says in his book about awe, reflecting on creation, he says, we are yawning in the face of glory. We look around at this world in all of its beauty and incredible intricacy and detail and wowness, and we yawn. Paul Tripp suggests that one of the reasons we find it hard to maintain our awe of God is because we never plug in to recharge. And yet God has given us a day which is supposed to be a Godward day, when we meet with his people, when we prioritize coming together to recharge our awe in God. You see, how easy is it for us to come to church and believe Christian stuff, but actually be living for ourselves? We're not captured by the fear of the Lord, and yet that's why he died and rose again. What does the fear of the Lord look like? Well, it looks like this. Fear God and keep his commandments. See, we can try and try and try to recapture an awe of God. We can do a whole preaching series on the awe of God. But you know what? We can't do it. I can't instill in you an awe of God. You can't try to give yourself an awe of God. We need a miracle of God to open our eyes, to unstop our ears, to cause us to walk in the fear of the Lord, to love the Lord with all of our hearts and all of our souls and all of our minds. Is that how you live your week? To love your neighbour as yourself? You see, why should we be filled with the awe of God and keep and obey his commandments? Why should we even bother? It's because, here's the reason, in the last verse of the whole book, it's giving us the reason, the because. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. This will take place, Paul says, on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of our hearts. I remember when I was at university studying for my exams. And these days you can do it, you do it all online and so on. But I remember, my very final exams, my third year of university. And I've been studying and cramming. I'm like, this is it. I'm going to get over the line. I'm going to get this piece of paper. I'm going to get my degree. And I can go out to the world and work and earn money and live. And so I studied and studied and studied. And I was a terrible student. But, you know, I managed well. Just imagine if my university lecturer received my exam paper and scrunched it up and threw it in the bin. And my exam was never assessed. It was never graded. There was never any red mark on it. And I never received my degree. Just imagine. Is it any wonder that the people in our world and we ourselves struggle to find purpose and meaning in life when we don't believe in the judgment of God? Because without it, our life is meaningless. It's purposeless. The reason we should fear God is because he's going to look into every secret. He's going to expose our minds. It's a horrific thought, isn't it? But God is going to bring everything in our lives into the light. And I want to say that that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Because it gives your life and it gives my life purpose and meaning and direction. Because Jesus Christ is going to examine your life. But we've got a problem, haven't we? Because you and I know already too well that we've flunked that one. We've well and truly failed. And that our only hope is to get the perfect paper of Jesus and to have it accredited to us. That's our only hope. We need Jesus because all of our lives are going to come before his. And you and I, we can fool each other. But not Jesus. He knows. And because he knows, and because he loves, he sent his son to die on the cross. He lived the perfect life. He didn't deserve to die, did he? But he sent his son to die on the cross to take your F, your failed life. And so that through faith in him, you can get his perfect paper. And you can pass in the eyes of a holy God and be accepted and welcomed. And so we live in the fear of a God who has rescued us with a strong hand from an eternal punishment. Will you live that way? I can't make you. We need God's help, don't we? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to confess this morning that we've failed. We've failed to live our lives to please you. We've been living to please ourselves. And yet we end up empty and broken and angry and resentful and all sorts of horrible things, Lord, because we don't live your way. We confess, Lord God, that we've done it out of rebellion. We haven't wanted you in our life. And sometimes even when we know the good we should do, we don't. We do exactly what we know we shouldn't. Lord God, we thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for his perfect life. Thank you for his death in our place. And thank you, Lord God, that you are going to return to judge. That our lives mean something. And that we can stand before you forgiven because of Jesus. Please help us to keep trusting him. Please help us to live our lives in the fear of the Lord. Would you help us to delight in the fear of the Lord? Please help us by your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.